Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter, but we're going to be in the first chapter of 1 Peter. I'm going to do a little introduction before we do. For the sake of some of us that hear or that are listening to this lesson later, let's remind ourselves of who Peter was and what he was like. He was a fisherman. That was an important part of his life from the beginning to the end. He was in partnership with his brother Andrew, and they were both followers of John the Baptist. He was married. The Bible mentions his mother-in-law and his wife. He's sometimes called Simon or Peter or Simon Peter. Simon means hearing, when he was open to receive. When the Bible talks about hearing, for instance, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God," implicit in the word "hear" is also to respond, to obey. It's one thing to simply hear and then go about your business and do nothing, as James warns us about, but to actually hear and receive. So we see Peter, in his early years in ministry, that as a disciple of Jesus, he was kind of up and down in things. He was one of the more endearing characters that we read about among the disciples. Jesus said he would be called Peter, the stone, as opposed to the rock, the gospel of Jesus, the revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock of our foundation. That's the stone upon which the church is built. And Peter is a stone. And later it talks, in fact, Peter talks about us all as being living stones. And that's later in Peter. He's, just to give a montage of some of the quotes of Peter, remind us of his character. Without the reference, I'll just kind of read through these and hopefully they'll ring a bell. Peter said in Luke to Jesus, he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." That was after he saw the miracle of Jesus multiplying the catch of fishes among them. And he just had that realization that this was no mere teacher, no mere rabbi, but there was something awesome about this Jesus that he was being introduced to. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." In John, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Wow. Yeah, nowhere else can we go. Later, he said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." This was at the Last Supper, as we call it. And the Lord said, "Well, you know, if you want a part of me, I've got to wash your feet." And so Peter went to the other extreme and said, "Okay, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands. Wash my head also." And so he was wanted to be all in. Later, such an important thing that we just already mentioned, the revelation of the foundation of the church, the truth of who Jesus is. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord responded to him, "That's not a revelation of your own thinking or flesh and blood, but my Father, the very presence of God has revealed this to you." And that's a revelation that we all receive. Wow, it's not just information, but it's knowing in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we believe that, that's the foundation of our salvation, of our faith. Hallelujah. And then, to show how he can go from one extreme to the other, a little later in the same chapter, when Jesus was preparing his disciples, that he had to go to the cross, they had to die for their sins, but that he would rise again. Peter fixated on the part that Jesus was going to die. He missed the part of the revelation, as, you know, so many of the disciples. We can sympathize that they didn't understand the amazing fact of revelation, because it hadn't happened yet. And so he said, "Oh Lord, that's not going to happen to you. You can't die." And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," not speaking to Peter, but the spirit that he was speaking by. "Get behind me, you have no part of this. It's necessary." Thank God that Jesus died for our sins. That's what the prophet said. But of course, now we're on the other side of the cross and we know of the resurrection. Hallelujah. And then Peter, again being bold, talking about what was before Jesus, he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." What bold words, what self-assurance that he expressed there. But we know what happens next, later. Three times he said, he swore even and said, "I do not know the man." When his life was in danger, when he was faced with the possibility that he could be crucified like Jesus, at that point in his life without the Holy Spirit, before the resurrection, He fear overwhelmed him. His fleshly nature that we all have consumed him, and he denied the Lord. But the Lord knew this, and we know that he was restored. And so after the resurrection, again, that fisherman nature of him, well, he was impatient, and God had risen from the dead. Jesus had come into their midst, yet Peter said, "Well, I'm not going to hang around here. I'm going fishing." And others followed him. They joined him, showing that he was a leader and he could lead them in the wrong direction or the right. But Jesus anticipated this, and he met him on the beach. And and then Peter got the talk and the restoration from the Lord, where he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter said, "Lord," finally, in anguish of his heart, he said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he was going to learn. That was so embedded in Peter that he would have to really know what it is to love Jesus enough to lay down his life, to not to care what happened. And indeed, that's how we see Peter after the resurrection, the Peter that wrote this book we're going to be looking into, 1 Peter. In the book of Acts, we see him boldly saying, when there was a lame man, and he said he was looking to get something from Peter, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So here we see the new Peter. And later on, faced with the fear of man, which we know brings a snare, the Bible tells us, he no longer had that fear of man that caused him to deny the Lord in the past. But now he says, we ought to obey God rather than man. And we're all going to get to take that stand at some point in our lives. We don't know what lays before us, but we know that the same Spirit that emboldened Peter will embolden us if we submit our hearts to the power of the Holy Spirit. He was bold enough to make the mistakes that I would make if I were that bold. In other words, he did a lot of things that we can say, "Oh, Peter, what a silly thing to do." But at least he had the courage to step out of the boat. He didn't just sit there. He said, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you." And he began to sink. But at least he had that boldness to step out. And the Lord lifted him up. Let's have that boldness to step out for Jesus. And if we stumble, he's there to lift us up. He's there to set us on the right path again. The righteous are bold as a lion. Let's not let the fear of man enter into our heart. That's a struggle. Praise the Lord. So Peter is addressing the church. He was apostle to the Jews. Doesn't mean he didn't minister to Gentiles also, but he was designated in his ministry as an apostle to the Jews. He wrote this book. It is figured out by these guys that know these things around AD 62-63, right in that period, written most likely from Rome to the churches in Asia, which we call today Turkey, mostly the eastern part of Turkey. At the end of the book, he says, the saints in Babylon greet you, as if he were writing from Babylon. Some people take this literally, that he actually wrote from Babylon, but it would seem also that if he was saying Babylon, the saints knew that he was talking about Rome. Babylon, you could say that we're living in Babylon right now. A decadent, God-denying city. A place where God is rejected. Where the world, the flesh, and the devil are exalted. And so he didn't call it Rome, but he called it Babylon. That's the character of the world. The character, because of Satan being the prince and the power of this world system for a short time more. And so he's addressing, and begins to tell us right at the beginning that he's addressing Jews, and he's addressing Gentiles that are in the churches in Asia. The overall content of the book, the outline, if you will, is about the believers. It's about our privileges, our duties as the saints of God. It's about our relationship to one another, how we're to interact with fellow saints and with other people in the world. It's about our service and our suffering that was very common and very expected at that time. And we're not necessarily exempt. Okay, so as we get into the chapter 1, breaking down, again, just another outline, we're going to see 4 points that Peter makes in this book. He makes it clear that we are to be aliens. We're strangers in this world. This is not our home. That we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, kept by God, and that we have that blessed hope that lies before us. And that, indeed, trials are normal, and trials are good for us. And so don't be shook up when difficulties and sorrows come, because they have a purpose to refine our faith. And finally, since we belong to the Lord and we're representing Him, our conduct is to be holy, even as the Lord God Himself is holy. That we are not to live according to the pattern of our former lives, whether they were in many cases here, in drunkenness and debauchery and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Whatever our past is, we're to leave it behind and start living for Jesus. So thank you, Father, as we look at chapter 1, it opens with Peter and introducing himself. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, these were regions of what we call Turkey today. It's easy, I think, probably most of us are familiar with, may I use the term Christianese or Bible language, such as apostle. But let's keep in mind, if we're talking to someone else, to not assume that they know the language that we do. And perhaps we also maybe gloss over Bible terms without really understanding them. So step by step, as we study the word, as we read it, just say, okay, and do I know what this word means? Do I know what's being said here, or I'm just reading it over? Take the time to ask the question, okay, what's going on here? Do I understand? Well, simply apostle means one sent. In this case, one sent by God. The 12 apostles are unique and special because they had spent time with Jesus. They had been with him in his life before the cross, and they also knew him in his resurrection. As John put it in his first letter, that they had touched him. They had seen him. They had looked upon him. They had handled him in his resurrection. That is unique. But yet, they're simple, title, if you will, as apostle simply means that they were slaves of Jesus. They belonged to Him. They were representing Him. They weren't building their own kingdoms, their own denominations, their own ministries to fly around the world in their jets. No, they were servants. Many of them, Peter and Paul, we certainly hear a lot about, but that doesn't mean that the rest of them weren't significant. They were sort of undercover. We don't know that too much about some of them in history, but each one of them laid down their lives for Jesus. Each one of them had that calling upon their hearts to represent the gospel to the world. And that, so they were apostles to Jesus Christ. It's not like we're talking about John Smith here. We're talking about Yeshua, Jesus, which means the Lord our Savior. God is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Christ is Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the unique, the one and only. There's no other like Him. And so when we're using the name Jesus Christ, it's an awesome name that has so much portent, so much importance to it. Jesus Christ. To the pilgrims. Now, perhaps you'll remember back in the time of Moses. Moses was in Egypt, and then he went into the wilderness of Sinai, where he met his wife and his family, and God was preparing him. And on the occasion of his firstborn, when Gershom was born, he said, "I am a stranger in a strange land." And that's what he named his son, Stranger. "I am a stranger in a strange land." And he confirmed that later on when he was being delivered out of Egypt, when he brought the people out, his second son was born. "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And we need to embrace that this is not our home. If we belong to Jesus, we're citizens of another kingdom. We've been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious light. We're children of the Almighty. We answer to a higher power. We're in the world, and we have a plan and purpose here, but we're passing through. Words like pilgrims, strangers, aliens, these all apply to us. And then finally, dispersion. The word there in the Greek is diaspora, which means the scattering of seeds, the spreading of the Word of God. Each one of us in that sense is a seed. We're scattered in the world to produce fruit, to reproduce the Word of God, more seeds. David, in the Psalms, he said, "I am a stranger with you, Lord." In other words, we're not strangers on our own, but the Lord Himself is with us in our pilgrimage, in our temporary dwelling here in this earth. Yeah. And in Leviticus, the Lord told the people that this land, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, said, "This is my land, and I'm giving it to you. Because in this world, you're strangers and you're sojourners with me." Isn't that comforter? It might be a little off-putting. It might be a little ominous to think that we're aliens wandering around here. But to realize that the Lord Himself is an alien with us. He created this world. And He's going to reclaim it. It's going to be His. But at this point, we need to have that attitude of being strangers. Let me read a passage in Psalm 84 that emphasizes this. The attitude we are to have as strangers. "Blessed is the one whose strength is in you, Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As we pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring." Baca means weeping. As we go through the trials and the sorrows of this life, the valley of Baca, God makes it a spring for us. In the midst of the wilderness, the Hebrew children found water from that rock that was smitten. And so likewise for us, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of this valley of Baca, we can find refreshing, we can find blessing, because our heart is set on pilgrimage. In Ephesians, it mentions that we were aliens from God. We were strangers to Him. We were unknown in the covenant of God. We were separated. And that's why Jesus came, Jew and Gentile alike, to die for our sins, to take away the enmity, to take away the battle and the strife we have against God, our Creator, the one who loves us. So in Christ, that alienation is removed. And yes, we're aliens to the world now. And it's much better to be in fellowship with God than to be an alien to God. And so that is part of our salvation, to be delivered out of being strangers, out of being cast off. We're brought into Christ. In Hebrews, this is, and I'll read this, or you can look it up if you want, but this is in Hebrews 11, and it describes what the faithful, those that really trusted in God, those that went through trials and saw victories, even in the midst of tragedy, they saw victories. God turned their mourning into their sorrows and their mourning into dancing. So he says in verse 13, he says, these, they all died in faith, people like Abraham, Sarah, and others, not having received the promise. They were looking forward to it, but the promise is yet for us. They're looking and waiting and to see what happens. They're waiting for the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So I want to establish that very clear in our minds, that we are strangers and pilgrims. This is not our home. If we believe in Jesus, if we've been saved, we're brought into a new kingdom. Hallelujah. So he's writing to these aliens that are currently in Asia at that time. Turkey is a pretty awesome place. I got to travel through there once on a mission trip, short-term mission. It's amazing if you think about it. There's no more biblical sites in anywhere else except Israel. Got to see what they claimed was the city of Haran, where Abraham was. Got to see Tarsus, where supposedly the house of Paul was. And it's a land full of biblical sites, full of the book of Acts. If you read so much of the travels of Paul, what's going on took place in the land of Asia, Bithynia, all these places that Peter is writing to. A little more on the word, the dispersion. Diaspora, the spreading of the seed. In John 7:35, when Jesus was beginning to speak to the people about that he wasn't going to be with them long, he was going away, and you cannot follow where I am going. And he said, well, what's he talking about? Is he going to the dispersion? So the dispersion was well known since the time of ancient Israel. From that time, even then, they were looking back to the Assyrians having captured and destroyed northern Israel, and later on Babylon took Judea captive. And so the Jews were scattered at that time because of their disobedience. They had broken covenant, but God never breaks covenant. He swore by himself. He's bringing them back today. We see the fulfillment of prophecy that Israel is indeed being restored according to God's word. But there's still a diaspora, there's still a dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the world. And we are to think of ourselves in the same vein, that God intentionally has dispersed us, spread the seed around. And we need to be reminded of the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember that? Particularly mentioning the account in Mark. It's in chapter 4, because that's considered the Gospel of Peter. We call it Mark, but the experts, the theologians, believe that Mark talked to Peter, and this is more or less expressing in Mark what Peter's experience was, what his point of view was. And he begins in that parable by saying that Jesus said, this is the key to all the others, in a way. He said, if you don't understand this parable, how can you understand all the rest? Now, I'm just mentioning this because Peter, later on, that we may not even get to, but he makes a big deal out of the seed of the Word of God. And so, as we read later in Peter, we're going to need to understand that very basic thing, that the Word of God is the seed. It's the what brings us life. We're born again by the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. In that spreading of the seed by the sower, and that parable doesn't express who the sower is, although it probably most certainly is the Lord and the Holy Spirit, but it's also us. Because that's our calling, to spread the seed, to be a sower of God's Word. Not a sower of man's philosophy, our own ideas, because that doesn't bring life. But the Word of God brings life. So as we pray, as we share the Word, let it be according to the Word. If anyone, as Isaiah warns us, if anyone does not speak according to this Word, it's because there's no light in them. So let's speak with light. Let's speak the Word of God. Apply it to what's going on in our lives and what's going on to lives around us. Jesus himself, of course, compares himself to the Word of God, to the seed as the Word of God implanted in the earth. And he said, unless the seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. You and I are the fruit. All throughout the last 2,000 years and more to come, the seed, the Word of God, is coming alive. Our Savior is alive. We're born again to a living hope. Now, going on to we're only at verse 2 at this point. Peter has spoken and says, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, these are words that if we misunderstand the meaning, we're going to kind of miss the point of what's going on here. And there's a lot of whatabouts about predestination and such, and we're not attempting to tackle that, except that elect means to be chosen. Foreknowledge means that God knows beforehand, from the beginning to the end. It says the works of God are known. He's almighty. He's everywhere present. He knows all things. But foreknowledge is not taking away our free will. God may know. Some of us know our husbands or our children so well that we say, oh, I know what he's up to. That's just a little taste. We have kind of a human foreknowledge, just from knowing someone very well. But God actually knows. God, time, the past, the present, the future, to our almighty, eternal, everlasting God, there's no barrier there. He is not confined. Also, we have free will. Remember, we're made in the likeness and image of God. I don't think we would pretend to say that God does not have free will. Obviously, God does things according to his will. He made us in his likeness and image. And despite our free will, he is able to perform everything he intended. He foreknew all things. He knows what's happening. And he can allow us that choice to accept or reject him. So we see here this sequence of events in this verse that our salvation, our being chosen Christ, those of us who believe, God has His foreknowledge. God sanctifies us. He sets us apart by the Holy Spirit to obey Him, to trust in Him. And the obedience begins by saying, yes, Jesus, I am a sinner and you died. Your blood is shed for me. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Our faith is in the fact that His blood is sinless, that He is the Lamb of God, that He's the only one who died for us, the only one that is willing, the only one that is able to save us. And that's the token of the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's our redemption. He's our Savior. He's our faith. There is none besides Him. God knows about these things, but He tells us so often. He says in John that we're to receive, we're to believe, and we will become. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. Our responsibility is to respond. In fact, in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, if we didn't have free will, the ability to actually obey God, to repent, now we have that choice, and many of us, in our own lives, there were times where we didn't. I disobeyed God. I was called, if you will. I knew of sin. I was uncomfortable with the way that I was living, but I wanted to continue in it. And so I tried this way and that way. Yet God was persistent and till the point that I would actually humble myself and say, yes, I am a sinner. I do need salvation. And so I responded. That's no merit to me. It's just facing the fact that I'm on a death spiral and I need to be saved. And it's by grace I'm saved. What an awesome salvation that He has appointed for us. He had died for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John, it says the atonement was not just for a few that God said, you're going to be saved and you're going to be lost. No, that's not in the scripture. So it's a mystery, and there are many questions that we obviously don't know completely about. But the fact is that we're all responsible, and we have no excuse before God if we reject Him. So hear His voice. Today is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, so complete a salvation, such an awesome gift that we have no merit of our own except to say, Jesus died for me. My trust and hope is in the cross and who Jesus is. Hallelujah. His blood was sprinkled for us, and that was prophesied, for instance, in the precursor to Isaiah 53. He said, it is the sprinkling of blood. That picture is given in the Old Testament about without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. The blood of innocent lambs, which had to be repeated. But now in this day, there's no more sacrifice. It's complete. And it's effective for each and every one to the very end of the age. That blood has never lost its power. That blood is still there. We can call upon Jesus as the one who shed His blood. We are saved, and many more will be saved. Let's spread that word of the precious blood of Jesus that was the atonement, the payment for our sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who according to His abundant mercy, He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. It's solid. It's an anchor. His mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation because that's what we've taken upon ourselves. But His mercy through His blood is available to us, that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. We're born again. Jesus is living, therefore we shall live also. He's already given us that. He's given us inheritance in verse 4. An inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. As I watch television, there's a lot of people say, okay, this is the time, buy gold and buy silver or invest in this or invest in that. And who knows, they're the experts. Maybe they got something there. But we know in the end, even gold is going to be corrupted. Everything on this earth can let you down. The Bible warns about leaning upon a broken reed, a stick that will, you depend upon something of this world, whatever it may be, and it will break and it will pierce you. But God is solid. We can rest our faith upon Jesus, the solid rock. That's where we stand. No other foundation, no other hope except in Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about this inheritance that's reserved for us incorruptible in heaven. Think for yourselves, what is it that we're going to inherit? Well, you know, that's easy. We know. We all get a standard issue cloud and our harp and we sit up there and we strum forever and ever. Is that what the Bible says? No. No. Not that I wouldn't mind how to learn to play a harp and but God's got a lot more for us than that. Just name a few things and you think of them yourself. First of all, of course, we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. Ah, that burden lifted up on us. No condemnation. Justification and righteousness given us. Citizenship that we talked about. Citizenship in the kingdom of God. Members of His family. We have become children. If we believe and receive, we become children of God. Not by our own efforts, but God Himself makes us His children. We have a dwelling place. We have a kingdom. We have a family right here and those that have gone before us and those that will come after. The Bible describes the kingdom of God as being righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That can be our present experience of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy. And in the future, the psalm says there are pleasures forevermore in His presence. There's a city of New Jerusalem prepared by the Lord. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. There are many dwelling places there. I won't leave you alone. That's what we have to look forward. We have meaning and purpose in our lives now and throughout eternity. We have rewards in heaven. Talks about crowns, such as a crown of righteousness. What we have in store is beyond comprehension. And above all, the sweetest thing of all, is to be with Jesus. Is it not? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He said, I will always be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So that's a reward. Let's think about, some people dismiss rewards and they say, oh, I really don't need any rewards. I'll just be happy to be in heaven. But if God has said there are rewards and that we can have rewards, we ought not to dismiss it. It's a bit of an insult to the Lord to say, oh, I don't care about crowns or rewards or anything like that. No. If we think of it in a selfish way, perhaps we're trying to be unselfish. But in fact, any rewards is actually glory to the Lord Himself. It's glory to God. It's not for our glory. We cast down our crowns before His feet. So the Lord encourages us to actually seek rewards. I'm going to read a passage in 1 Corinthians. This is in chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. First of all, our salvation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We are saved on a foundation of a person, upon Jesus himself, not upon a doctrine or a set of beliefs or, anything immaterial, but the actual relationship of the living God. That's our foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, he's using metaphorical language here in this context, gold, silver, and precious stones endure through the fire, whereas wood, hay, and stubble are consumed. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The day when we have to face the Lord. We have to face, in a sense, it should be an awesome trembling in our hearts, but it's not for condemnation, as we will see. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, built on what? Back to the foundation, built upon our life in Christ. He will receive a reward, but if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is an accountability for what we do in our life as far as rewards go. So let's share the word. Let's pray for others. Let's take this invitation that Jesus has given us to be co-workers with him, to be yoked together in what he is doing in the body he is willing to do through us. Now, when we talk about this beautiful inheritance that we have and that we will experience, the skeptic may say, aha, there must be a catch to it. And indeed, there is. You got it. There is a catch. The catch is this. You're going to lose something. You're going to lose a lot. If you give your life to Jesus and you get eternal life, you're going to be losing the pain and the sorrow, the death, the old age, the illness, these things we're going through now. But someday there'll be no more. Someday, no more tears. No more despair. No more regrets. No fear. Anger, hunger and thirst will be gone. Disappointment, we won't know what that is. There's a catch. You have to give up your other gods. You have to forsake all others. You have to cling to him alone. Trusting him. What a blessed hope. What a deliverance. So we come in our lives, and there are things that we hate in our lives that we would like to be gone with. But there are also things that we love. World, the flesh, the devil, whatever it may be. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are things that we cling to. There are idols in our life. But when we come to that cross, we can give them up. The good, the bad, the ugly. We lay it at the feet of Jesus. He'll take it. And we'll be so relieved. So if you haven't done that, if you haven't received your inheritance, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, it's not about what you can do. It's about what he has done. Give it to him. Surrender it all. So beautiful. Such a freedom. Such a love. Such an inheritance. Okay, verse 5, we is what is indicated here. Kevin is kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation not only is our inheritance reserved in heaven and kept for us, but we ourselves are being kept by the power of God. In John 10:28, he gives us this assurance. Allow me to turn to that and read it, 28 through 30. It says, Jesus assuring us, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What a hope. When I think about what I go through and the days that I have, I would say, oh, yeah, I'm certainly not feeling saved today. Or, boy, how could I be saved if I'm thinking and doing those things? But I'm kept by the power of God. We receive a forgiveness, a healing, a restoration that comes from our risen Savior. He is able to keep that which He has committed. We've committed to Him. We commit our lives to Him, and He keeps us. He saves us. It will be revealed. The fullness of our salvation will be revealed when we see Jesus face to face. Our salvation is past, present, and future. At this point in life, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're justified. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We also at least have the privilege of being set free from the power of sin. And that's sanctification. He saved us not only from forgiving our sins, but from the fact we're no longer to live in a life of sin. We're to leave those things behind. We're to live for Jesus. And someday, in the future, our salvation will be salvation from the presence of sin. No longer that struggle. No more sin in heaven. No more sin in our lives. That new creation will be fully revealed. We'll be like Him when we see Him face to face. So in this, we greatly rejoice, verse 6. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And those happen. But we have a hope in the future. So joy is of the Lord is to be our strength. We're to live by joy. Jesus said, "I came that your joy may be full." If we're burdened down, if we're religious, if we're taking on things that God has not given us, we're not going to have joy and we're not going to have strength. So we need to remember that we're purged from our own sin, from our old sins, that we're forgiven, that we have an inheritance, and therefore we have something to rejoice about no matter what the circumstances are. Don't be burdened anymore. If you're not saved, you're going to have to carry those sorrows and griefs and those tears and those burdens into eternity. You wouldn't want to do that. Leave it at the cross now. Come to Jesus now. Now is the day of salvation. Accept His forgiveness. Accept this inheritance that He purchased at such a great price. Trials are needful. Trials are to be embraced. Count it all joy. James emphasized this. Count it all joy when defiled into various trials. And that's very contrary to our human nature. It's not something we look for, but if we could just grasp that attitude of being joyful in our trials, because God has intended it for our purification, for the refining fire. You remember the children of in Daniel that went into the fiery furnace. They said, we're not going to deny our God even if we die. And when they went into the fiery furnace, they were bound up and thrown in. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in and saw that they were not consumed. And so they came out. And the only thing that was consumed were the bonds that had been tied up. And so it is with us. When we embrace the fact that our inheritance, our hope is in Jesus only, our bonds are burned off. We're set free through the trials, through the difficulties that our lives face. The genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we see him face to face, that joy is going to be there. That full salvation, the importance of that faith. So trials do not produce faith, but they reveal faith. They burn away the bondage. They burn away the dross, so that the faith that was implanted by the Word of God is revealed in our lives. Jesus reminded us that our heart follows our treasure. Where is your treasure right now? What are you counting on? What is your hope in your future? Yes, we got to take care of practical things. Jesus said, I know that you need food and shelter and all these things, but to seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added. God is practical. He knows what we need, but priority is so important. Any priority before God is an idol, and we need to burn those idols. We need to put our treasures in heaven by sharing the Word of God, by our finances, whatever gifting the Lord has given us. Do it with a cheerful heart, because you have treasure in heaven to the glory of God. Not that, oh, look at all my treasure, but it brings glory to God that we have treasure in heaven. So, even though we haven't seen him in verse 8, whom you have not seen you love, and though you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, that joy that's to sustain us. In Hebrews, it talks about all those witnesses that suffered for Jesus because they were pilgrims, they were aliens. They had a hope in a city whose builder and maker is God. He tells us to look to Jesus. We have a great cloud of witnesses, and we're to lay aside every burden of sin that so easily ensnares us. We're all so subject to that. It's all around us, always tempting us. But we're to lay those aside, taking refuge in the fact that we have forgiveness, we can confess our sins, and can be cleansed from our sin. Just be open and honest with the Lord. And in so doing, we receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That will be the outcome. We're saved now, but to actually see it, to be there with Jesus. Verse 9 says we're receiving the end result of our faith in the Lord. Our old man is crucified, being put to death. New man, we're to live by the resurrection of Jesus, live by his life. Now, this salvation was a mystery in the Old Testament, a mystery before the resurrection, and the cross and the resurrection. Of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied the grace that would come to you. Searching of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, and indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay, we're talking about the prophets. We're talking about what they were searching for as they prayed, as they read the Moses, as they sought the Lord. The Lord was teaching them. The Spirit of Christ that was with them was revealing things to them. It was about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, his death and his resurrection. They had the view from, you know, thousands of years before the cross. We're looking back 2,000 years. From us, we're in between Mount Calvary and Mount Olivet. Jesus died on the cross. We see that in history. We know that the atonement was done. And we're looking forward to the promise of His return. And indeed, Jesus is coming again to receive us to Himself. We're looking at Mount Olives when Jesus' foot will strike the land and the great valley will be opened and His kingdom of the millennium will be instituted upon this earth. No more will the enemy have his way. No more will the name be blasphemed. But the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful hope that is laid up for us. We have that vision that they didn't. We see when Peter began his ministry in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, he prophesied from the book of Joel and from the Psalms. In other words, he's saying, these guys, when Joel said the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the Psalms said that there would be a crucifixion and suffering, and the Psalms and the prophets also spoke of resurrection. These things were hidden. These things were murky. But now Peter is saying this has been fulfilled. Christ has come. He has died for your sins. He has risen from the dead. The resurrection was so important in the teaching of Paul and Peter and should be ours. Of course, that we have this hope of the resurrection. Jesus himself was taught in all the scriptures. You remember the road to Emmaus when Jesus came up alongside, shortly after the resurrection, alongside these two disciples, and they were discussing, wow, what's been going on in Jerusalem? These women are saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and some people are saying that's crazy, and some people say, no, it really happened. And so Jesus said, well, what are you talking about? And they said, are you the only one that doesn't know what's coming? Because they didn't know that it was Jesus with them. And so Jesus was kind of getting into their hearts, what was going on with them. And they were disappointed. They said, we were hoping that He would be the one to redeem Israel. They were looking in a short term. They were looking, their hope and their expectation was that the Messiah, that Jesus would have been the Messiah, and He would have saved them from the Romans and set up Israel as a nation again. So God failed them in their expectations from their point of view. But God never really fails in expectations. It's that our expectations are too puny, that our expectations fall way short of what God has for us. He exceeds our expectations. He goes beyond what we thought. To them it was not revealed in verse 12. To them it was real, that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which you have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. There were things that are now being revealed in the Word of God in the time of Peter and in our time too, that were sealed up, that were not understood. And so our expectations are often kind of like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, God has disappointed me. I was hoping He would take care of this, or hoping He would take care of that. But His fulfillment is way beyond what we can imagine. He always exceeds what we're looking for. He wrote this scripture for us. In Psalm 102 it says, these things will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. We are that people. We are that creation that the psalmist was looking to, that would praise the Lord, that would glorify God because of the cross and the resurrection. In Ephesians it says that Paul was preaching, the disciples were preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that to be known by the church, the wonders of God to the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places. That's what Peter talks about when he says the angels want to look into these things. The angels are watching what's going on. That's kind of awesome to think that people, creatures in heaven, are saying, wow, what's God doing? And they're looking down here to find out what Jesus is doing. He's unfolding it through you and me, through the church that is here on the earth. And we're going to pause there, although we could go through a lot more. But that's a starting. So recall that we are aliens in this world, that we have an inheritance, that we have a resurrection hope reserved in heaven for us, sure and steadfast, that man cannot, thieves can't break in and steal and destroy. But we have a faith that's being tried, and don't freak out about it. Embrace it. Rejoice in the trials, because they work a purification. They work a faith that is so awesome. And we, therefore, need to live holy lives. We need to express the godliness of God, not by being religious and all that, but by being loving, by expressing what Jesus told us to do, to love one another and to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. When we falter, when we fail, we're tempted to give up. Or sometimes we may want to redouble our efforts and become more religious and pray more or do this, that more. But that can be frustrating, because the flesh cannot please God. Religiosity does not please God. It doesn't work His righteousness. So if we're faltering, and we all do at some point, let's begin by going back to the cross. Begin by saying, Lord, here am I. Save me, a wretched man. Deliver me in this situation. Don't try to fix your own situation. Just come back to the cross. Humble yourself, the Bible says. Don't try to exalt yourself. That's not your job. Our job, though, is to humble ourselves. We can do that. And it says God will lift us up. Let Him do the lifting. Be honest and hopeful before Him. So let's pray now in closing. And as we worship the Lord in another song, and we praise You and we thank You, Father, for Your grace, for Your glory, for Your hope, for Your salvation that is working in our lives right now. Oh, what a glorious hope. Thank You, Jesus, that we can share that with others, because the time is short. To now, today is the day of salvation. We want to be awake. We're not to be sleeping in this day and hour, spiritually speaking. There are so many distractions, but we just lift up our burdens and sorrows and give them to You. We're not to carry those. You're the burden bearer. We're to carry love, we're to carry hope, we're to carry faith and trust in You. We give You the glory and give You the praise, Father God, in Jesus' name. And afterwards we'll have a time of prayer. Let's worship the Lord in this song.
Let's stand.
I bow before Your
Well, go in the grace of God, and if you'd like a prayer or anything, share. Please come up afterwards. God bless you, and have a great week in Jesus. Amen.